time to time, we get a brickbat from some visitor in our assembly. Sometime they're thrown at the preacher, sometime at the congregation. And when they're thrown at me, I don't tell you about them. But when they're at the congregation, I usually do. I share that information. But this morning, there was something said that I think should be shared with you also. We had a family here from Wisconsin, and a lady said to me as she went out, she said, "I have been reading your articles in Christianity Magazine for a number of years under the heading Lights in the World, featuring various individuals who stand out and are useful in the Lord's kingdom, use their talents." She said, "Have you ever written one on this congregation?" And I said, "Well, no, I don't believe he has." She said, "I think you ought to." She said, "This whole congregation is a light in the world." She said, "I've just enjoyed the service," and her husband and others made the same observation, singing, the prayers, everything about the service, they said, was edifying and uplifting, and it's certainly in order that I share that with you, because all of you have a part in making the services what they are. And that's what we want the services to be. We're not together just to see one another, though we enjoy that pleasant association. We're not here just for tradition, though we are commanded to come together and do so in obedience to the Lord. We're here for the spiritual uplift that the Lord designed should be in such assemblies. And it should be that when the Lord's day is finished, we go into the week much stronger for having been together, meditated together on his word, and engaged in the other activities which he has designed for our good always. Several of you have asked about a gospel meeting this fall, and we have arranged for a short one in November. It will begin, Lord willing, November the 14th. Brother Kyle Pope from Birmingham will be speaking. He's another one of those younger men, sometimes referred to around here as unknowns, but our meetings with unknown men have been exceedingly beneficial. I think without exception, they have done a splendid job. And Brother Kyle is a good speaker. He's going to speak on a special series of lessons which he calls Beyond What Is Written, observing the ease with which churches can go beyond what is written in their mission, in their organization, in their work, in their worship. And these are timely lessons. I've heard the lessons on tape and was impressed with them, and the elders felt that it would be good to share these with the congregation. So that'll be Sunday morning, November the 14th through Wednesday night, that the meeting will continue. So be making your plans to be present at that time, if at all possible. For some time now, we have been talking about Jesus and his life here upon earth, endeavoring to make him a little more real to us, to renew the faith and confidence we have that he was here, that he was who he claimed to be, observing the evidences that support our faith in his presence here among men. This morning we talked particularly about the uniqueness of Jesus, those things in which he was totally different from other men who have lived. But we did not mention that characteristic which is most unique, if you can compare uniqueness, and that is the fact that he was God. He was and is divine. And no other man has ever lived upon earth who was both human and divine. I want us to think about these qualities of Jesus tonight for just a few moments. We will be but touching the hem of the garment as far as evidence, as far as teaching in the scriptures are concerned. But I believe that this introduction may help us, and I would encourage you to think further along these lines as you have opportunity to do so. Jesus is and was the Son of God. It is absolutely essential that we believe that. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am he, as the most of the translations have it, you shall die in your sins. Actually, the word he there is supplied. Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. The significance of that, I think, is suggested in 1 John, the second chapter, and verse 22, where John says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. We absolutely must accept Jesus as the Son of God. It is not enough that we believe in him as a great man. It is not enough that we consider him a great teacher. It is not even enough that we call him, as the Muslims do, a great prophet. Jesus was not content with that. When he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some said he was Isaiah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. What greater men from Old Testament times could possibly have been named than those that they named? But Jesus was not satisfied with it. He said, who do you say that I am? And when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of God, then Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And I believe firmly that Jesus was saying he would build his church upon the truth that Peter had confessed, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are several important features of this concept, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. One must accept the virgin birth in order to accept the full significance of the fact that he is the Son of God. If you go back to the first chapter of the book of Luke, you'll find there an announcement being made to Mary by the angel Gabriel. And in verse 30, he said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man, that is, have not had relations with a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And in Matthew, the first chapter, in verse 25, it is said that Joseph did not know Mary. And here again, the word know is used to suggest have relations with her until she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, if Jesus had a human father, as all of us have, then he was not, in the full sense, the Son of God. We may be sons of God by adoption. He was the Son of God by birth. He was born of a woman, born of Mary, but his father was God, and she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is absolute essential to believing that he was what he claimed to be, in the full sense, the Son of God. But the resurrection has something to do with that also. We're familiar with Psalm 2, verse 7, which says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We might suppose that this was fulfilled in the virgin birth. But Paul, in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, makes it clear that it was in the resurrection that this was fulfilled. In verse 32 of this chapter, he says, we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. One then who does not believe in the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus in particular, does not really believe in the sonship of Jesus Christ. But he is actually spoken of as God. The word Jehovah does not appear in the New Testament. It appears again and again in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, prophecies that had to do with Jehovah are recorded as being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. For example, in Matthew 3, and verse 3, John said, "This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, what was actually said was, "Prepare the way of Jehovah." But it's obvious that John was preparing the way for Jesus, thus speaking of Jesus as Jehovah. And there are numerous other passages that could be cited to demonstrate that that is true. When Jesus called himself the Son of God, the Jews understood this to mean that he was divine. In the 5th chapter of the book of John and verse 18, we are told that the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God, that is, in nature. My Son is equal with me in nature. If I am a man, he is a man. And the Son of God is equal to the Father in nature. If the Father is God, then the Son is God also. Jesus made numerous claims that would only be satisfied by accepting his full divinity. In John, the 8th chapter, and verse 58, he makes a statement using a rather strange tense. Speaking about Abraham, the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" In verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He does not say "I was." He says "I am," bringing to our minds and even more to the minds of the Jew the meaning of the name Jehovah, which means "I am that I am." And they took up stones to throw at him. They considered it blasphemy when he used such an expression, "Before Abraham was, I am." But furthermore, he claims to be the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Revelation 1, verse 17. Isaiah says that God alone, Jehovah alone, is the first and the last. Furthermore, Jesus himself said in Matthew, the 4th chapter, in verse 10, quoting the Old Testament, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." As we noted in a lesson recently, angels refused to permit themselves to be worshipped. But Jesus not only stated that only God should be worshipped, but he accepted worship without question. In Matthew 8:2, a leper worshipped him. In Matthew 9:18, the ruler of the synagogue fell down and worshipped him. In John 9:35 through 38, a blind man worshipped him. And in Matthew 28 and verse 9, the disciples, after his resurrection, worshipped him. And Jesus accepted it. To accept worship without being divine was a serious, serious sin. Herod died because he accepted such worship, such admiration. Jesus did not reject it. He accepted it with no evil consequences. In fact, with a blessing for those who worshipped him. Jesus forgave sins, that which only God could do. I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew, the 9th chapter, where we have Jesus seeing a man let down from a roof before him and forgiving his sins. Verse 2 says, "Behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins.' Then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed and go to your house.' And he arose and departed to his house." Now, they had observed that only God could forgive sins. Jesus did not deny that. But Jesus clearly claimed to forgive their sins. There is abundant testimony in the New Testament to the effect that Jesus was divine. In John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4, which were read recently and noted particularly this morning, we have those very familiar verses that many of you, I suspect, could quote. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Several other first chapters speak in glowing terms of the divinity of Jesus Christ. In Colossians, the first chapter, beginning with verse 15, Paul says, guided by the Spirit, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things are created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And then in the Hebrew letter, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, the writer says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You'll observe there, from those passages of Scripture, the significance of Jesus Christ and the fact that He is spoken of as God. But I'd like for you to look at some more verses from this same first chapter of Hebrews. In this chapter, the Hebrew writer is endeavoring to bring to the attention of the Jews that they had a great one who was more divine, in contrast with those beings that had administered the law of Moses, whether it was priests or lawgivers or rest givers or whatever. And he first begins by comparing Jesus with angels. The Jews were very proud of the fact that the law was given by angels or administered by angels. But he says Jesus is greater than angels. And he speaks beginning with verse 6. Well, let's start with verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today have I begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness, more than your companions. And he also said to him, You, Lord, and that would be Jehovah, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you'll fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. And the Hebrew writer says these words were directed really to him who is the Son of God, to him who came and lived among us. And so you can see the evidence that from the New Testament that Jesus claimed to be and claims were made for him, that he was the Son of God, that he was divine, that he was one with the Father in nature and in character. But if it is essential that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that we believe that he is divine, it is also essential that we believe that he was in human flesh, that he was a man. If you'll turn with me to this same 1 John, from which we observe the necessity of believing in his divinity, we will see statements requiring our belief in his humanity. Beginning with verse 2 of 1 John 4, the writer says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And then in 2 John, verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist." We emphasize that Jesus is divine. And if we fail to do that, we would be failing to preach the gospel. But we must emphasize also that he is human, that he was a man. And to fail to preach that is to fail to preach the truth, the entire truth, the gospel truth. And if it must be believed that he is divine, it must also be believed that he has come in the flesh. In John 1 verse 14, that term word is used again, as we noted this morning in the reading, after stating that the word was in the beginning with God and the word was God. John 1 14 says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Also read this morning was Philippians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 5. "Let this mind be also in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," now there's his divinity, "being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He felt he had a perfect right to share with God in equality. "But instead, he made himself of no reputation." The American Standard Version says he emptied himself, "taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, from being in the form of God, he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. There you have both the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. I do not believe that is saying that he ceased to be divine, but it is saying that he came in human form. He came as a man, even as a servant of men. In Romans, the first chapter, and verses 1 through 4, the writer of Romans, the Apostle Paul, brings together this humanity and divinity. Beginning with verse 1, he identifies himself as Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. A descendant of David according to the flesh through Mary, but the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness, and proved to be such by the resurrection from the dead. This was absolutely essential. Going back to Hebrews again, the Hebrews found it difficult to believe that Jesus could possibly be superior to the angels. And they would have said, "He doesn't appear to be. He was a man. And men are not the equal of angels. They are a little lower than the angels." And that's correct. But in order to accomplish what had to be accomplished for man's salvation, divinity had to become humanity in Jesus Christ. Beginning with verse 5 of the second chapter of Hebrews, he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Under the feet of whom? Man. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." If you look at mankind before the coming of Jesus, not all things were subjected to man. But when Jesus came as a man, as the representative man for all mankind, what he accomplished was accomplished by mankind because he was a man. You recall that when Neil Armstrong stepped onto the moon, he said, "One small step for man, but one giant leap for mankind." When Jesus came into the world, he made a giant leap for mankind. He did for mankind what no other man had been capable of doing. And so in him, God's purpose for man was fulfilled. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. And I think you have a parenthesis there for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Leaving that out, we have this. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death for every man. If Jesus had not become a man, he couldn't have died. He could not have died for us. God cannot die. But he became a man, and as a man, he died, tasting of death for all of us. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and that goes back to the thought that he's the creator, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you." Those words are being ascribed to Jesus. And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sin of the people." In order to have a mediator, you have to have one who is equally related to both. If Paul Griffin and I got into a big falling out, had a big argument, and just couldn't get along, and were angry with one another, wouldn't speak to each other, Ken could not be the mediator. My wife could not be the mediator. We'd have to find someone who was equally related to both of us. Now, man was separated from God by his sins. One who was simply God could not be a mediator. One who was simply man could not be the mediator. But when God, in the form of Jesus Christ, became a man, then he was equally related to God and to man. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of man. And thus he was in position to serve as the mediator or as the priest between us and God. And he can understand our weakness, at the same time understanding the holiness of God. He is in position to make intercession for us before God. Now, as a man, there are several interesting things that he did. Though God is to be worshipped, he worshipped God. "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you," verse 12. Though God is the one to be trusted, he trusted God. Hebrews 2:13, I will put my trust in him. Over in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who likeness of men, and now he finds himself in tearful supplication and pleading to God for deliverance from death. And he was heard in that he trusted, in that he feared. And though he was a son, yet he obeyed. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Again, Philippians 2 says that he became obedient unto death, yes, even to the death of the cross. You know, when you look at the gospel pictures of Jesus, or the gospel picture, it's really one picture of one man, there are a number of interesting things that we see happening to him. For one thing, we find him tempted. Matthew, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 11. And in Hebrews 4:15, it is said that he was tempted in all points, like as we are. In John 11 and verse 33, we see him troubled by the grief of his friends Mary and Martha at the death of his friend Lazarus. And in verse 35, he wept. In Luke 2:52, we learn concerning him when he was a child that he grew like any ordinary child. He advanced in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. In John 4, verse 6, we have him weary, as a human being would be weary. Very interestingly observed that after he had been traveling for about half a day, they came to Jacob's well, and he was weary and sat down wearily. Just, I think of him as more or less just collapsing on the curb of the well, sitting there, because he was tired. He was thirsty, John 19:28. He slept. Matthew 8, verse 24. He slept so soundly that even a storm did not wake him up. Now, many of these are things that never happened to God, to divinity, until divinity came into human form. We're told that God does not slumber nor sleep. God does not hunger. But Jesus, in human form, did. The man part of Jesus did hunger, was thirsty, did sleep. In Mark, the third chapter, in verse 5, he was angry. According to Luke 12, in verse 50, he dreaded death. He said he was distressed because he had a cup that he was going to have to drink. In Luke 22, in verse 44, we find him in agony. And we are familiar with his suffering and then his death. How could God die? Well, God can't die, but man can die. And it was because Jesus was a man that he died. He died as a man, though he was God at the same time. It is in this connection that he said in John 14:28, my Father is greater than I. In his humble form, in his humiliation, he confessed, my Father is greater than I. He had emptied himself of the authority and the glory that he had had with the Father when he considered not equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. Yes, my friends, Jesus was God, but Jesus was also man. We must accept both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. And these are beautifully blended in the confession that was made by the Ethiopian, and the confession that all of us must make if we're going to be pleasing to God. The Ethiopian said, I believe that Jesus, and I want you to think about that word. It does us good sometimes just to stop and think about the significance of a word. Jesus was a name that was very, very familiar. It was the name of a great many little Jewish boys in Jesus' day. It was not special to him. Really, it's another form of Joshua. And so, when we say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we're saying that this human being, this man, Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of God, is divine. This one who is human is divine, but this one who is divine is also human. Now, there are many questions that you can ask about that that I cannot answer. You could ask me some questions about which I have an opinion, but I would be afraid to offer my opinion along these lines. There's been considerable controversy in recent months and years because some have gone beyond the things that are written to express opinions and to try to force their opinions on others. This we must avoid. Our hope for unity, our hope to continue in unity in our teaching and our practice is based upon our adhering to what is written, to what the Scriptures actually say. I just frankly don't know how many of the things that Jesus did could be explained, considering the fact that he was both human and divine. But I don't have any doubt that he was both human and divine. He was all human and all divine. And you say, that looks like 200%. Well, it may look that way. And I don't know how to explain it. But I do not see any way to avoid the certainty, the confidence, the conclusion that he was altogether human, but that he was altogether divine, both man and God. And that's what we confess when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is God's anointed one who shares with in his glory and in his authority, but also shares in our weakness, in our an understanding of our need for his intercession and for his help. I wonder if there's one here tonight who rejoices in the fact that God did send his Son into the world, that Jehovah did become man and dwell among us in fleshly form so that he could die on our behalf. No other sacrifice that has ever been made can compare to the sacrifice he made. We marvel if one man is willing to give his life for another man or for a child or for a woman. That's a marvelous expression of love. But Jesus was not a mere man. Jesus was God. Jesus was the Creator. And he comes into the world and gives his life for his creatures. Unthinkable, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, as we sang a few moments ago. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. And that doesn't mean by accident. It was shed by purpose and intent. It was for that reason that Jesus left heaven. That's the reason he came to earth. That Jesus that we talked about this morning, whose message and whose methods, whose manner of thought were so unique, was also unique in that he alone is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Do you trust him? Are you willing to put your faith and your confidence in him? Are you willing to be a part of this great plan that God designed from the very beginning of time, even before the foundation of the world? You can be a part of that plan. You can be one of those whom Jesus came to save if you'll respond to his instructions. He said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. If you reject him, then there is absolutely no alternative for you. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. No man comes to the Father but by me. Will you not step out in obedience?